Well, let's go to Jonah chapter 3. As is my custom, we'll do a brief review and then we'll dive into some new ground. I'm going to get into Jonah chapter 4. We got 2 weeks left this week and then one more. Verses 2 through 3 of Jonah says, "Arise, go to the city, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. According to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So we spent a little time last week talking about these couple of verses. And as mentioned last week, sometimes we come across certain verses and instructions we find in Scripture that is easier said than done. As I mentioned last week, I think the Great Commission is a really good example of that. You know, specifically the last part of it, to teach others to obey all that Christ had commanded. Now, you read that, sounds pretty easy, but of course, in order to teach people what Christ has commanded, we've got to know what Christ commanded, and we have to be observing those things ourselves. It's going to be really hard to encourage other people to do something if we ourselves are not doing it. And I think, similarly, when we come across Jonah chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, he's told to go to Nineveh after he is vomited out from the great fish and preach the message that God gives them. Well, if we go back to chapter 1 and 2, you know, we can suspect that where Jonah was vomited out was somewhere on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea, because Tarshish was in southern Spain, we think. So most likely that's where he was vomited out at. Now, the banks of the Mediterranean Sea aren't that close to Nineveh. So Jonah had a long walk ahead of him, and I'm sure he probably thought about what he had done on his way there. Now, there's a lot of characteristics about Jonah that, you know, we need to avoid. There are some that I like about Jonah. For example, repentance. You know, again, the first couple verses in Jonah chapter 3 are very much like the first couple verses we read in Jonah chapter 1. God tells Jonah the exact same thing. But what's the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 3? Jonah didn't do it in chapter 1. He ran from the commandment of the Lord. And in chapter 3, he says, okay, I'm going to comply. I'm going to obey. And he goes to do it. So that's a great characteristic. You know, repenting, changing, recognizing that we need to do things differently when it comes to the instructions of the Lord. But this particular commandment for Jonah to go call out the city of Nineveh, if he was vomited out on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea, it was going to take some work. It was going to take a little bit of effort. And that's a great lesson for us. Because sometimes we're going to come across instructions of the Lord, and it's going to take a little bit of work. It's going to take a little bit of effort. But what are God's expectations of us all the same? To do it. To do it. You know, I think most preachers do this. You kind of preach about what you need to hear anyway, right? Do you do that, Matt? Yeah, I do that. And I found myself, you know, I have a Bible study on Monday night with that couple from Pennsylvania, and, you know, it's virtual. But this week I've had a conference, and it's, you know, long. It's pretty grueling, sitting in these presentations all day long. Your mind gets pretty numb. I don't know how these new judges do it. I mean, it's the wealth of information is mind-numbing. And at the end of Monday, I was just like, man, I just need to, like, close my eyes and just unwind a little bit. But I had that Bible study. I was like, man, I got this Bible study. I was like, well, hold on a second. This is virtual. All I got to do is FaceTime them. I've already got the lesson written up. It's not like I have to go from the banks of Egypt all the way to Nineveh to share this message. What do I have to complain about, right? So, you know, we need to put in the necessary work to see through the instructions that God gave us. But then we looked at verses 4 through 9. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that it is his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." So I know we've read this for a couple weeks now, but as I mentioned last week, there's a few other points that I want to make before we moved on. Here again, we are really helping to understand the definition of repentance, right? This is kind of an ongoing theme we've seen throughout the book of Jonah. The Assyrians, they're saying that we need to turn from our evil way in hoping that God will turn and relent from this disaster that's incoming. This helps us understand repentance is not just feeling bad about something, feeling guilty about something, but actually seeing a change in behavior. And Diane brought up a great question last week. It was like, well, how do they know that they were doing evil? And Matt mentioned Romans chapter 2, how God has instilled this, you know, standard of morality across all people. So, you know, when they were really doing some bad things, they probably could tell by their conscience that this is not the right thing to do. You know, speaking of a couple who I've been studying with on Monday night, I'm slowly but surely kind of diverging into more proof, proving that the Bible is the Word of God. Because as we're going through Mark chapter 1, we're going through a lot of things that requires change. You know, we're finding a lot of lessons where we're seeing God's instructions, and the things that God expects of his followers require some life-changing behaviors. You know, whether you're what you set your mind on, your sights on, how you talk. And I said, you know, if we're really going to be looking at these instructions that are pretty much telling us that we need to change our whole lives and live by God's instructions, then we need to have conviction that it actually is the Word of God, that it's not just instructions that man is giving to us, but it's instructions that God is giving to us. And one of the questions that I asked the guy is, you know, well, why do we even believe in God in the first place? And one of the things he mentioned was the concept of universal morality. He says, you know, I mean, a lot of people seem to agree that stealing is wrong and murder is wrong and crimes against kids are wrong. And no matter where you go and what they believe, this seems to be somewhat of a standard. And I kind of wonder, where do people get that from? Why do we all share that kind of universal morality? I thought it was cool. I mean, it was a great point. Yeah. Where do we get that universal morality? Could it be that we are made in God's image and those are the things that he has implanted in us? You know, kind of what Romans chapter 2 mentions. But yeah, repentance. We're not just being sorry or feeling guilty about something. We're changing behaviors. But we spent the remainder of our study looking at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So before this verse, Jonah being swallowed by the great fish was my favorite part of the book of Jonah. But then I came across this and I was like, you know what? No, this is my new favorite verse when it comes to the story of Jonah, part of the story of Jonah, because it's so applicable to the conversations we have in trying to help them understand who God is. Because this really helps us to show the character of our God. You know, we see in this one verse qualities like love and patience and forgiveness. And a lot of people will dismiss the existence of God because they say there can't be a God because the God we read about in the Old Testament, he's too cruel, he's too wrathful, he's too vengeful, he's too jealous. There's no way that an entity that has those kind of characteristics created all things, because if he did, he just did it to destroy people. It's just fun and games for him. Otherwise, why would he have commanded the Israelites to go into these particular areas and destroy man and woman and child and animal? And those are tough conversations to have. But the problem with drawing those conclusions, you know, that God can't exist because these are the characteristics that God demonstrates, is because they're basing those conclusions on very isolated incidents. Because if God is angry and merciless, how do we explain verse 10 of chapter 3? I mean, the Assyrians did some really bad things, horrible things, things that I can't talk about in this Bible study because of young years that are here. And the only logical explanation we can come to is that those civilizations that God commanded to be wiped out were not going to repent, or they had no intention of doing so. Because the Assyrians, they repented and God spared them. Now keep in mind, the Assyrians wiped out northern Israel. And again, we're not quite sure when the book of Jonah was written and when these events took place. There's a possibility that it happened after 722 BC when northern Israel was wiped out, which means Jonah would have been very familiar with what the Assyrians were capable of, which might explain why he was reluctant to go to Nineveh to preach this message that God gave him. But let's say that was true. that this occurred after the Assyrians wiped out northern Israel. God still spared them even if they destroyed his people. Why? Because verse 10 tells us. Because they repented. Now, what does it actually say about the character of God if he would spare a people that would destroy his own because they said, we're going to change? It says a lot. That's the easy answer. All right. But yeah, that really kind of makes 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 stand out a little bit more, that, you know, it says God is patient and he's, you know, willing to give anybody a chance to repent. You know, because even in the Old Testament, we see, like in the book of Jonah, God will spare those that do. Now, we could talk more about it at length. You know, I think we covered it pretty well last week. But again, this verse, verse 10, it really helps us to understand the greatness of God's character. There's a lot of people that we know believe that they are past forgiveness, that the things that they've done in their life are so bad, so horrible, that forgiveness is unattainable, that there's no way God would ever forgive them and, you know, let them into his kingdom. But, you know, verse 10 is a great one to reference to show, no, you guys have hope. If you ever run across somebody like that, show them verse 10 of chapter 3 of Jonah. Help them understand how bad the Assyrians were. Do that research. Let them know that if God would spare the Assyrians with all the bad things they would do, I'm willing to bet he would spare anyone. And Scripture certainly supports that. Okay, questions or comments as we continue? I'm going to start getting to chapter 4 here, and we're going to spend 2 weeks on chapter 4. Okay. Chapter 4 is a good one. Verses 1 and 2. Book of Jonah gets really... I mean, it's just... all chapter, it just gets crazier from one chapter to the next, and chapter 4 is no different, you know? Starts off with a bang. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So this is coming right after God decides to spare the city of Nineveh. And in this study, we've learned quite a bit about Jonah and his character. We know that Jonah is somewhat of a coward. Maybe not. I mean, he fled from the instructions of the Lord because he was scared of what would happen if he did, going to Nineveh. And it's not a great approach. We know that he's a heavy sleeper, right? I mean, there was this bad storm on the ship in the Mediterranean Sea, so much that the sailors had to wake him up and say, hey, do you have any idea what's going on? You need to call it to your God, man. Do you have any idea what's going on or why we're going through it? What else do we know about Jonah? Let's have a little interaction here. What else do we know about Jonah from this? Oh, here we go. Got the mic from Matt. Yeah. It's like, I'm going to tell you what I know about Jonah. Let me hear it.
Yeah. I have a different view. I don't.
We're not talking about your view. We're talking about what we know about Jonah. Well, okay.
I don't think he didn't go to Nineveh because he was afraid of what was going to happen to him in Nineveh. I think he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he's prejudiced.
You think prejudice too?
Yeah, because it says he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Mm-hmm. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." He didn't want the Assyrians to be forgiven. Mm-hmm. So I don't think he really repented. I think he had a superficial repentance.
In chapter 2,
yeah.
The prayer?
Well, I mean, that was real. He wanted to get out of the fish.
Mm-hmm. So that was right. I'm going to do what I got to do to get out of this situation.
He was absolutely, I mean, he was terrified of what had just happened to him. And he's like, "I need to get out of here." He's like, "Okay, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to like it. I'm going to do it, mm-hmm. but it's not going to be from the heart." Mm-hmm. So I think it's a warning against what superficial repentance looks like. Mm. And that the prejudice with this guy was so strong that, and I know you haven't gotten to the verse yet, but that he would rather die than see this people repent. And his hatred and prejudice towards them was so strong that's why he fled. That's why he fled from God.
Could be.
That's my thought.
Yeah, could be. Could be.
Because that's what he says in verse 2.
Well, he says what? I prayed in my country. So you're saying that based because he says in my country, that's the connection to being prejudiced.
Yeah, because he says, well, it displeased him that they repented and that God isn't going to destroy him.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this what? Relenting against destroying them.
Where do you see forestall? Where is that? Slow to...
To forestall? Well, you're reading ESV.
I mean, so what verse is it in that you have that?
2.
In verse 2.
Yeah.
Oh, Lord, when I said when I was yet in my country, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God. So I don't see forestall in ESV.
Well, I'm sure it's in there because numerics.
Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster.
Yeah, I'll look it up. But I mean,
okay,
to see what the literal is, but
to forestall them being spared.
Yeah, he didn't want God to not destroy them.
Gotcha. Well, this would also indicate that he knew that they were going to be spared. Correct.
That he was going to
spare them.
He knew that God was gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, the one who relents concerning calamity.
Mm-hmm.
So that lets us know what he was afraid was going to happen.
Okay.
I know this is what you're like. I knew this is what you were going to do if they repented. I want them dead.
I'm going to come back and revisit that because we were actually watching something the other night where it was kind of hinting at that a little bit. And the only... one of the hang-ups I have with that is also verse 10 in chapter 3, where did God know he was going to spare Nineveh? Yeah, but according to verse 10 of chapter 3, he didn't make that decision until they repented.
Yeah.
But being God, he would know.
Yeah, being God, he would know. With the foreknowledge,
he would have
had that.
Right. But let's shift gears. Because there is a practical lesson we can get from this, especially when we consider the character of Jonah. And I want you to take a moment to think about someone who you helped to lead to Christ. And how joyous of a moment was it when you shared the gospel message with them and they decided to obey? To receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and be saved. Great moment, right? Awesome. Best day ever. And we know that when presented with the opportunity to obey the gospel message, most people are not going to do it. They're going to choose what the world has to offer rather than what God has to offer. And it's really sad and unfortunate when that happens, because when a person doesn't repent and when a person doesn't obey, we know what's going to happen to them when they die in their sins. And that's really what makes that moment when someone obeys the gospel message so incredible. Because out of the whole world, when you're asking someone, do you want to have a Bible study? Do you want to go through these messages? You know, do you want to learn about the gospel message? Do you want to understand why the Bible is true and we can trust it and it's authentic and genuine? Most people are going to say no. But every now and then you come across one person who says, I want to hear more. I believe it. They obey the gospel message and they're saved. And at that moment, all that work and effort that you put into it makes it worth it. Now, on a related note, I try to think about what would it have been like to be Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. He's preaching the message to tens of thousands or maybe more. And it says at the end of chapter 2 that 3,000 people, obeyed and joined the church. How amazing must it have been to preach the message one time and 3,000 people said, you know what, I'm going to obey. That would have been incredible. And we've heard stories, I think Matt was bringing this up this past Sunday, about Walter Scott and other guys during the Reformation movement, where they would go into these denominational churches, and they would preach the gospel message, people who were educated in Scripture and knew what they said, and entire congregations would repent from the doctrine of men, and they would obey the gospel message and be immersed. Amazing times. Now, I suspect, and I could be wrong, that those days of like mass immersions are probably behind us. We might find pockets of people who have that desire to obey here and there. But I think for the most part, I think we're kind of like in the age of the grind. You know, where if you're going to lead someone to Christ, it's going to be onesies and twosies here and there. And it might take months, if not years, of studying with people to get there. That's the age we're in. We're in the age of the grind. So I think of this, that scenario, you know, of Jonah preaching to the city of Nineveh. You know, if we fast forward a little bit, and we know that at least 120,000 people were spared, at least, because he preached one message. Now, can you imagine how amazing that would be? Preaching a message over 3 days in an entire city, repenting and being saved. Now, I know this is talking about physically speaking, but, you know, we can compare this to the spiritual and make good sense of it. You know, like, consider Richmond. What would it be like if you go around Richmond preaching the gospel message for 3 days, and the whole city of Richmond says, you know what, we're going to repent? Incredible. I mean, I already believe that helping just one person to be saved is the greatest thing ever, but, you know, if you help a whole city to repent, that'd be hard to top. Now, this would very much go along with what Matt was talking about with Jonah being prejudiced. But how does Jonah react when his message that he preaches saves more than 120,000 people and very much cattle? He's exceedingly displeased and he's angry. And why was Jonah upset? Well, the reason he gave God was in verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. You know, Jonah's saying, it was a waste of my time to go to Nineveh. It was a waste of my time. You know why? Because I knew that you're a gracious God that is patient and abounding in steadfast love, and you were going to spare these guys anyway. It was a waste of my time to go. And of course, it would make pretty good sense for him not to want to go. Now, see, this is where we're learning more about Jonah's character. And I think, you know, we know that the Israelites, the Jews, were prejudiced, but in their defense, they were instructed to be prejudiced, right? But this is kind of an immature and childish way of thinking. Because, you know, Jonah's telling God, I didn't need to go to Nineveh in the first place because all you were going to do was spare the city of Nineveh. Okay, well, let's follow the bouncing ball. Why were they spared? Because they repented. Why did they repent? Because Jonah preached the message. Would they have repented if Jonah hadn't preached the message? Was it an indirect response to Jonah's message? Yeah. So would they have been spared unless Jonah went? No. So, you know, you kind of wonder, it's like, well, was Jonah wrong that God would have spared Nineveh even if he hadn't have gone? Because listening to Jonah's message is the reason they were spared. So this is why I see some childish and kind of immature characteristics from Jonah. You know, there's times in the past when me and my wife were expecting guests to come over. So we get the kids to help us clean the house up. You know, get the house cleaned up. Let's run the vacuum. Let's get the toys and everything picked up. Let's make this place look good for guests. And then suddenly, something happens. Guests cancel. They can't come. Kids are like, oh, I knew they were going to cancel. And you had us clean up the whole house for nothing. We didn't have to clean up the whole house. I knew they were going to cancel. That's a bad attitude. Now, I could have made you clean up the house even if we weren't having people coming over. How about that? That's a bad attitude. But you somewhat expect to receive it from kids because they're kids and you know you're expecting to correct that kind of stuff. But Jonah's a grown man. Now again, most people would be glad and overjoyed to know, look, I preached the message and more than 120,000 people were saved. I'd be pretty fired up about that. You know, I mean, we're online right now. There's definitely more than 120,000 people on Facebook. They could all tune in. And what if they heard this message and said, you know what, I'm going to repent. That'd be cool. But Jonah is exceedingly displeased and he's angry about it. And the reason Jonah gives God as to why he's angry is false. You know, he says, you know, I knew that you were going to spare them even if I didn't go. But the whole reason the Ninevites repented is because Jonah did go. And yeah, I agree. I think maybe he probably wanted to be destroyed. But I digress. Let's look at the practical lesson in this for us. So as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, at the beginning of the series, there's certain qualities of Jonah that we should imitate, and there's certain qualities of Jonah that we should avoid. Running from the instruction of the Lord, that's definitely one we want to avoid. We should be demonstrating a sense of urgency when the Lord gives us an instruction or a commandment. I think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when it says the Spirit of the Lord says, go to the chariot, and Philip ran to the chariot. God told him to do something, and Philip ran to go do it. Jonah repenting and is correcting his behavior. That's one that we should definitely adopt. You know, repentance isn't just a one and done thing. You know, it's a continuous process. As we read through Scripture and we see the differences between the people that God wants us to be and who we are, we repent from who we are or were in order to fit that image that God wants us to look like. So, I mean, repentance can be a continuous process. But, you know, a lot of people believe that repentance is impossible because they think disobedience is ingrained in our DNA. They believe that they are hardwired to be disobedient and sinful, so they think that repentance, true repentance, is impossible. In chapter 1, Jonah disobeys God. In chapter 2, he repents. In chapter 3, God gives him the same command that he gave Jonah in chapter 1, and we see Jonah carry it out in chapter 3. That proves right there that a person can change, doesn't it? That a person can change. It's the exact same instruction, and Jonah proved that a person can change.
Yeah, all it takes is being swallowed by a great fish.
Jonah didn't even have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who helps us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. The Holy Spirit helps us with repentance. Jonah didn't even have the Holy Spirit, and he proved that he can repent. So what excuse would the Christian have? But I think here in chapter 4, we are seeing a behavior from Jonah that we need to avoid. And it's not to be prejudiced. No, that's definitely a good one. That's definitely a good one. We should not be prejudiced. Show partiality. Jonah claims that the source of his anger and displeasure is believing that there was no point for him to go and preach. And that's the behavior we need to avoid. So I talked in Virginia Family Camp in my message. I said, you know, I mentioned how peopling is hard. Because we have the greatest message in the history of creation, and God has made the greatest offer to mankind in the history of creation, and sometimes it seems like nobody wants to hear it. And in actuality, I think that's the hardest part about being a Christian. Now, when I first was immersed into Christ, I said the hardest part about being a Christian is living up to God's expectations. I don't think that anymore because I've learned that God's, as it's written, God's instructions and his commandments are not burdensome. And plus, because he gives us the Holy Spirit, he helps us to live up to those expectations. You know, if you have faith, it gets easier. You know, we have a certain level of control and involvement with living up to God's expectations. But, you know, we can continue to get better at it as our faith grows. One of the hardest parts about being a Christian is knowing what we know and nobody wanting to listen. I think that's the hardest part about being a Christian. We know what's in store for people who obey. We know what's in store for people who disobey. We know that. And I think that is the hardest part about being a Christian. Y'all know, when I interview couples to officiate weddings, I ask almost every couple, do you guys ever want to get together for a Bible study? Let me know. Out of those, a very few amount take me up on the offer. Out of those, a very few amount actually obey the gospel message. Out of those, a very few amount actually have stuck with it. Now, don't get me wrong, I am super, super grateful for those who accepted the offer to study. But I've dealt with a lot of rejection. A lot of people who have said, no thanks, or, you know, we're not interested. You know, it would be enough rejection. I mean, let's say, you know, what, 550 couples. You know, that's offering about 1,000 people. 50 have said okay, if I'm being generous. All right, so that's hundreds of rejections. It's enough where it would be easy for me to say, I'm not going to make this offer for Bible studies anymore because what's the point? People are just going to say no. I've got statistics to prove it. Most people are just going to say no, so what's the point in asking? But if I adopted that attitude of, I'm not going to preach the gospel message, or I'm not going to make this offer for Bible studies because I know what's going to happen anyway, who would I be like? I think I'd be like Jonah, who said, there's no point for me to go to Nineveh because I know what's going to happen anyway. I was chuckling to myself when I was writing this Bible study because, you know, I did start this Bible study with this couple on Monday nights whose wedding I officiated in March. And when I interview with a couple, I've got this basic questionnaire that I go through. Your name, phone number, email address, where's the wedding going to be, what date, where's the rehearsal going to be, what date, what kind of vows do you want to do, personal or standard, is it a religious ceremony, is it a civil ceremony, do you want to do a unity candle stand ceremony? You know, I put everything in a questionnaire so when it's time to write the ceremony, I can just kind of search and replace. Pretty easy system. At the bottom of the questionnaire, I have a question that says, immediate possibility or potential for Bible study, question mark. And I fill that part out after I find out, you know, if they want to have a religious ceremony or a civil ceremony, if they're looking for a church, if they seem like they're interested in God, if they're interested in Bible studies. And, you know, I'll put yes if I think so, and I'll put no if I think not. And if I put yes, I make a note to follow up with them later on to say, hey, did you guys ever want to get together and have that Bible study? It's a system. And I was laughing at myself because for this particular couple who I'm now studying with, I went back and looked at that questionnaire, and you know what I put on that? I put, probably not, they're out of state. Probably not. Since then, I have removed that question from the questionnaire. It's unreliable. It's unreliable. I said, these guys aren't going to want to have a Bible study. They're states away. And I look back and I think about it, I'm like, you know, that tends to kind of be the case. The people who I would think would not be interested in talking about these things turn out to be the people who want to talk about these things. And the people who you'd be like, surely these guys want to have a Bible study. They're talking about their love for God and Christ and how they want to find a home church and how they live like 0.5 miles away from me. Maybe after the wedding they've had enough of me and they're like, let's find a different one. I don't know. But the data proved to be unreliable. I have no way of telling who would actually be interested in having one of these studies and who wouldn't. And the questionnaire proves that. So I have removed that question from the questionnaire. I still ask, make the offer. Do you guys want to ever get together for a Bible study? Let me know. You know, and follow-up happens. But I've removed that question from the questionnaire. And I remember how I was prior to Christ. You know, I was still smoking that wacky tobacco. I was still using very colorful language. I wasn't hiding any of those things from anybody. I would do them at the same time. I don't think from initial glance, I was probably a good candidate for Bible studies. And I think probably the people who asked me one, maybe they thought the same thing. But I thought to myself, how grateful am I that the people who helped lead me to Christ didn't write me off like that? Didn't look at me and say, look at this guy. Check out this guy. This guy's not interested in spiritual things. This guy's not interested in truth. We're not going to ask this guy if he wants to have a Bible study because there's no point. There's people who are a lot closer to the kingdom of heaven than this guy, so we're not going to waste our breath on this guy. We're going to use it on somebody else. How thankful am I that the people who helped lead me to Christ did not have that attitude about me? The what's the point attitude. And we can turn that around. How grateful are all of you that the people who led you to Christ didn't have that attitude? The what's the point on asking if they're interested in this, because we know already what they're going to say. They didn't know what you were going to say. Praise God they didn't know what you were going to say. You know, some scripture that goes along with this really well, I think, is in Romans chapter 10. Turn there real quick. Verse 13, I'll start back to verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek, according to verse 12. If God doesn't make a distinction, should we make distinctions as to who's going to listen to the gospel message and who's not? You know, it's not up to us as to who's going to obey the gospel message and not. It's up to the individual. Our job is just to present the offer and the opportunity. And saints, there's some relief that we should experience from that understanding. Because there's times when I've prepared things, I'm getting ready to go into a new Bible study, and I'm like, man, I hope I preach this right. I hope I say the right things. I hope it makes sense when it comes out of my mouth. I hope they're comfortable, you know, when they're hearing these things, that they'll be more receptive to what's being said. You know, I can get some, build a lot of anxiety when it comes to going into a Bible study. But then I remember some of the things we've talked about tonight, which is, look, you know, listening isn't up to me. It's up to them. Our job is to simply present the gospel message. But again, a person can't believe if they've never heard, and they can't hear something if they've never told, and that's where our responsibility lies, to share the gospel message. So, summation, when it comes to Jonah, we can't have that what's the point attitude when it comes to what we've been commanded to do. Our job is to carry out the commandments of God, and what they do with those commandments of God is completely up to them. All right, questions or comments as we continue? Got a couple more points before we wrap up here. All right, let's hit verses 3 and 4. Let's go back to Jonah. Says verse 3, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Here's more, I think, childish, kind of immature attitude, maybe from Jonah. Maybe he just didn't want to take the walk back. Man, I'd rather die than walk back to Judah. You know, kind of reminds me of giving a toddler something to eat, and they don't like it. They throw it down and throw a fit, and they say, you know, I'd rather starve than have to eat that. You know, if they can't get it their way, they're going to pout about it in the worst way imaginable. You know, Jonah says, well, if the people of Nineveh aren't going to die, then I want to die instead. And I really like God's response to Jonah's attitude. And it's pretty simple. You know, it's kind of what you would expect a parent to, you know, say to maybe a toddler throwing a fit. Is it really doing you any good to be upset about this, Jonah? And here's where we find yet another applicable lesson for the church. You know, sometimes we don't get our way, and it can be discouraging, especially when great effort and time was put into something. You know, from a physical standpoint, I know of people who have worked really hard to get a job or a promotion, and it went to somebody else instead. And that can be really difficult when you've had your heart set on something. Enough where I've heard people say, I'm not going to apply at that company again. I'm not going to apply for a promotion again. And they just sort of give up. I didn't get what I wanted, so I'm just going to give up. I'm not going to pursue it anymore. And that happens from a spiritual standpoint as well. And this kind of goes along with having that whole what's the point attitude. I've had many Bible studies with people, people who I met from a wedding and were immersed. And it seems like they were doing great. And quite suddenly, they can just drop out, walk away from it, or the Bible study fizzles out altogether. And that can be incredibly frustrating. When you've really tried to coordinate things in your own life to accommodate those folks, to study with those folks, to prepare for those studies, to read, get ready to present it. And when you can be studying with somebody for years and it happens just like that, I could see how it could lead a person to be like, you know what, I'm not going to try anymore. Because here I am, I've put so much time, so much effort, so much work into these individuals. I've worked with these guys for years, and they've cast me aside. They're not returning my calls. Just like that, what's the point in trying? And once again, that's the attitude we have to avoid. You know, when things don't work out the way that we expected, that's no reason to give up. We know that only some people will listen and obey. And we also can't discount the fact that God recognizes our good efforts. I think it says a lot when God sees how hard we're trying. Despite the rejections, despite the fact that we can put years into people and they can just say, you know what, no more, I'm done. And it can seem like all of our time and all of our effort was wasted. That's not what happened. God sees our effort. God sees where we're putting our time. God sees what we're trying to do. And he recognizes that. Now, we do see this attitude from Jonah again later in the chapter. But we'll pause here tonight and we'll finish that up the next time. All right. Questions or comments as we close out this evening?